This morning's scripture comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, in the 1700s, two young lawyers who strongly opposed Christianity decided to write books disproving it with logic and reason. Gilbert West decided to take on the alleged resurrection of Jesus, and Lord Lyttelton decided he would commentate on the conversion of Paul. Sometime after beginning their research projects, the two of them met together, and one of them said to the other, "I'm afraid I have a confession to make. I've been looking into the evidence for this story, and I've begun to think that maybe there's something to it after all." The other one said, "The same thing has happened to me. But let's keep looking. Let's investigate these stories and see where they come out." And this work resulted in two important apologetic books, each supporting exactly the opposite what they set out to disprove. Gilbert West wrote The Resurrection of Jesus, while Lord Lyttelton wrote The Conversion of St. Paul. These two men, who at one time appeared to be too far from God to find salvation, instead became ardent defenders of the faith and evangelists. As we look at the Apostle Paul, at his conversion story this Easter morning, we will see that the resurrected Jesus not only impacts his life, but ours as well. As we try to answer the question, can we be too far from God to be rescued? We've seen our King come on Palm Sunday. We've seen him pray in the garden. We've seen him die on the cross on Maundy Thursday. This morning we see the return of the King. And what we're going to celebrate is that actually, in fact, no one is too far to be rescued by Jesus and given new life. That's what we see in Paul's story. No one is too far gone to be rescued by Jesus and given new life. We see that no one is too far gone here at the beginning of Paul's account as he has taken to the road in pursuit of Christians. Now, he's called Saul here, right? He hasn't had a name change yet. And we might wonder, if we know his backstory, who can spare a man like this? Like Javert, relentlessly pursuing Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, Saul is on a quest for justice because in his eyes, these Christians are preaching a dangerous rhetoric that is threatening to tear apart his people, his religion, even his very heart. Those who became Christians, who were people of the way, were believing that Jesus is the promised Savior, that he had left the tomb empty, and that it was causing destruction everywhere. And now they're proclaiming this false Messiah, and it is spreading. It's gone from Jerusalem to Samaria. It's gone to Ethiopia. It's gone to Caesarea. And here we see it's gone to Damascus, a city 120 miles north of Jerusalem in Syria. So as Saul chases these fleeing refugees from Jerusalem, he's on the warpath. Back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that he was there and approved of Stephen's execution. Verse 3 of chapter 8 tells us that he ravaged the church, that he himself, Saul, went into houses and dragged men and women away to prison. Returning to our passage, we see him breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He goes to the leaders to get a letter that gives them the freedom to hunt down the enemy. Paul writes about himself, about his past self, in Acts chapter 26. And here's what he says. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. In verses 4 and 5 of our chapter, Jesus confronts Saul. He says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And in hearing those words, we recognize that Saul is not only hurting people, he's attacking Jesus. That Saul is at war with the Savior because to come after Christians is to come after Christ. So ridiculous would it be for someone like Saul to be saved? That when Ananias is told by the Lord in a vision to go and find Saul, how does he respond in verse 13? Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Later, when he's converted and becomes Paul and goes to see the disciples, they are terrified of him when he first shows up. What's this guy going to do to us? This is not a man who is neutral to the gospel. He is an enemy to the cross of Christ. He is opponent to the empty tomb. I mean, what words describe him? Murder, ravage, raging fury, persecution. How could anyone forgive someone who is so against God's people? How could God forgive anyone? How could there be hope for anyone who acts like this toward other human beings? How could anyone ever forgive Nazi SS troopers who manned the concentration camps? Or the leaders of ISIS who would behead even the littlest of people? The Sri Lankan terrorists who blew up 3 churches, remember this, in 2019, on Easter Sunday? Or Saul, hunter of men? Maybe there's someone in your mind that you put at the top of that list. As you have seen the last 3 years of intense polarization of us versus them, who is it that comes to mind that there is no one, there's no way that this person, that this evil person who's against God, who's against his people, can have hope? Isn't there such a thing as too far from God? Well, this Easter morning, we remember that no one is too far gone. None of our deeds, however horrific, can take us beyond the reach of God's pursuing love. And none of our deeds can put us in God's graces apart from his pursuing love. What we need is to be rescued. And Paul's journey reveals to us that Jesus will stop us in our tracks to show us that. So what about you, brothers and sisters, here at Mercy this morning? Do you think you are too far gone? How does the Apostle Paul's story remind you that if God can save Paul, he can change you? Let's let that really sink in today. Because we tend to categorize things into nice, neat boxes, right? There's people over here, they've got to be too far. People over here, they're within God's reach. And we do that with ourselves. These things, when I do these things, I know I've screwed up, but God's still got to love me. But when I do these things, when I think these thoughts, if people knew this about me, how could there be any hope for me? Well, the reality is that God can save someone like Paul. And he does. That God can save someone like the Ethiopian eunuch, and he does. That God can save someone like the woman at the well, and he does. And that God can save the likes of you and me. He can save our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family. He can save terrorists, politicians, the homeless, refugees, the rich. He can save, as hard as this may sound, those who have most deeply wounded you in your life. This Easter, as we sing and we praise God for the resurrection, and we see our desperate need that can be met by a Savior from whom we cannot be too far gone, we turn to the risen Christ in hope. Saul's story reminds us that no one is too far gone to be rescued by Jesus. That's the second thing. No one is too far gone to be rescued by Jesus. As we look at how the risen Christ appears to Saul, we see salvation miraculously take place even for a man like this. On the road to Damascus, hate in his heart, threats on his breath, he is knocked off his feet. Right? A light from heaven shines around him, and falling to the ground, he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Now the word Lord there's two Lords in the Bible, right? The one that we're used to hearing is saying Lord to God or Lord to Jesus. The word Lord here merely means sir. Paul is trying to get a sense of what is going on. Is this, who's confronting him here? Is it someone his equal, someone superior in station? He's saying, you know, who are you, sir? It's a term of respect. But as Jesus continues to speak, Saul recognizes that God himself has appeared. Theophany is what we call this. Not just a voice from heaven or an angel or a dream, but a visible manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming after Saul, here the hunter becomes the hunted, but the pursuit is the grace of God. Now, one of the important things to recognize about Saul here is his inactivity, his complete and utter inability. He is not the one pursuing Jesus. He hasn't brought himself to the point of enlightenment. He hasn't read enough good Christian theology or spent enough time in his Bible to finally get it. He hasn't served enough people to achieve some sort of ranking that God finally recognizes and says, "Oh, I should save you." Let me say this clearly. There's no amount of breathing exercises or diet or medicine or pieces of gratitude or organizational prowess or anything that we can do that will bring us to the joy found in Jesus. We cannot spark our joy. Only Jesus can. And he does so not by waiting in a cloud for us to climb up to him, but by pursuing us relentlessly, as Francis Thompson found out. Francis's early life was one dead end after another. I feel bad for this guy every time that I read about him. He studied for the priesthood, but couldn't complete the course. He joined the military, but was discharged after one day. He studied medicine and failed. And so he did what many people in his day did in England. He got hooked on opium in London. And as he just whiled away his life and wondered if there was any hope, if there was any purpose, a friend finally convinced him to take all of his experiences, all of the things that he had understood and felt about God, and write it down into a poem. And he recognized in doing this that he could actually never escape the love of God in his life. And that poem that he wrote became known as The Hound of Heaven. Maybe you've read this before. Many of us have experienced the truth of Thompson's powerful words as he began to think and write about the work of Jesus in his life, even when he had not recognized it for years. Here's what he said. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. Hear this, brothers and sisters. We are God's top priority. And if we are in his sights, he is going to follow us. We may think we have run far from him, but he is with his people each and every step, each and every moment. We cannot get away from the God who pursues. Psalm 23 expresses this so beautifully. Have you noticed this? We think all of us, or almost all of us, know Psalm 23 so well. It is God who does all the things laid out in this passage, right? He is our shepherd. He makes us lie down. He leads us. He restores us. He anoints us with oil. He is with us for all of eternity. He prepares the table in the presence of our enemy. Paul experiences this here. I cannot get away from the Lord. And he began to understand what John 10 points out, that Jesus is the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd puts the sheep before himself, sacrificing if necessary. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me. In the same way, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I put the sheep before myself, sacrificing myself if necessary. You need to know that I have other sheep in addition to those in this pen. I need to gather and bring them too. They'll also recognize my voice. Then it will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I freely lay down my life, and I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. That's what we celebrate this morning. Have you come face to face with the risen Christ, with the shepherd who lays down his life and takes it up again? And I don't mean in the physical, in front of your eyes, blinding light, road of Damascus way that Paul experiences, but has Jesus revealed to you, each of you, think about this, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Have your eyes been opened, removing spiritual blindness that you cannot remove? This is so important for us to think about individually, because Paul's salvation is certainly miraculous, but it is not any more miraculous than your own story. The fact that any of us at any point in history come to faith in Jesus is a miracle. Have you experienced that miracle? Your blind eyes opened by the work of the Holy Spirit, God's work within you. And so I want to encourage you this morning, Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if your eyes have been opened, if you've seen your shepherd, have hope. Have hope in this life, because God has done a miracle in you. When you wonder, as we do, God, are you really attentive to me? Are you really paying attention to me? Do you see me? Can you love me after the things that I have done or thought? The gospel resoundingly, unashamedly, boldly proclaims yes to all these things. And Easter proves this. He died and conquered death so that you can live. Just as the cross proves his love, the empty tomb shows his commitment and power in the lives of believers. He is able. So lean on him. That's my main charge to you, believers. Lean on him. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, maybe you're not sure where you are with Jesus in your life. We do talk about this at Mercy regularly, right? Sometimes in the sermon, sometimes in our communion time, sometimes with confession and assurance. But if you're struggling, maybe one of our kids or teenagers who's saying, I don't know if I've really accepted Jesus. Maybe some of our visitors adults, guests, volunteers who help us. You hear the same things, you're wondering, is this true for me? Maybe it's Easter and you have been dragged here by a family member and you feel you're forced against your will, but it's Easter, you have to go somewhere. I want you to hear this. You can have hope too, because miracles are real. In the same way that the scales are removed from Paul's eyes, our own blindness can be healed by trusting Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who allows us to see sin for what it really is, how awful and ugly and horrific, but then rescues us from it so we don't have to pay the penalty for it. It has been paid for us by Him. And so I want to encourage you, if you're struggling, if you're not sure where you are with the Lord, call out to Him in faith and talk to your friends or your family members or one of our elders or me. We would love to have those conversations. Kids, if you're struggling, talk to your parents or talk to one of us. Look at what the Apostle Paul does here. He knows as soon as Jesus says, "I am Jesus," exactly what that means. Exactly what we celebrate at Easter. The tomb is empty. Have you thought about this before? It doesn't explicitly say this, but this is what Paul is recognizing. Why do we know that he's recognizing, oh no, the tomb is really empty? Because he has been hearing about this. The Pharisees and the Romans couldn't find the body, remember? People have been talking about this. He knew the claims of the Christians. He understood the implications of what would happen if Jesus was really Messiah. If that tomb is actually empty, if this is the resurrected Jesus, salvation has come, and everything that he thought he knew comes crashing down with this startling realization. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." He's talking about that moment. Everything changed. God pursues his people. And if you're wondering, I know that I am a Christian. I know that I've prayed the prayer. I know that I've believed these things, but I wonder, is God really going to carry me to the end? Is he really going to pursue me faithfully? C.S. Lewis uses a number of analogies to help us understand just how great God's pursuit is for his people. An angler playing a fish, a cat chasing a mouse, a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, a chess player moving to checkmate. No one is too far from God's rescue. And he actually loves us so deeply that he will not leave us to figure this out on our own. He doesn't just save us and leave us to fate. He is active and intentional in our lives all the way to the end, the hound of heaven passionately pursuing us at the greatest of costs. No one is too far gone to be reached by Jesus and rescued by him. And when we are redeemed, he gives us new life. That's the third thing. No one is too far gone to be rescued by Jesus and given new life. Paul's life is totally transformed on the road to Damascus. A stony heart of hate is replaced by a soft, tender, repentant heart of flesh. Jesus points Paul to Damascus and says, "It's not over though. Right now, there is more to come." But notice that what happens in Paul's story immediately becomes an act of faith in his life, because Paul remains blind for a while. Someone has to take him by the hands, and he has to trust what God is saying to him and go that way after this cataclysmic event has happened in his life. For 3 days, verse 9 tells us, he was without sight, neither eating nor drinking, yet he isn't doing nothing. What is he doing? Verse 11, God gives Ananias this vision to go and find Saul on Straight Street in the house of Judas, and there will be a man there who is praying. Prayer is a deep act of trust. When he could be in full panic because of what has just happened in his life, he is patient and prayerful, crying out to the Lord while waiting in faith. And God is going to act. Because God not only rescues people, he gives us new life. He equips us to do great things. He gives us a mission and uses us in powerful ways. This is important. I want you to hear this. We are not left by God in a neutral state of grace when we are saved, where we're just in spiritual limbo. Christians are just waiting for the clock to run out so we can be in heaven. That is not the way that it is. Instead, we are called, equipped, and sent. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Paul, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. I love the analogy of an instrument. We may not like this, but here's the truth. We are not the musician of the world. We're not the ones that create the music, but we do get to play the music. We get to make a joyful noise. The notes that we play glorify God and point people to the Creator whose breath fills us, enabling us to continue the great melody of God's grace together. There's a song I love called Instruments of Mercy by Beautiful Eulogy. I want you to hear some of the lyrics from this. I'm an instrument in your orchestra, Lord, and you are my only audience, holding your promises close and watching as your plan unfolds, all for your glory and praise, playing the song that you composed. With your hands, play your song. Use my life. I'm your instrument. Tune my heart to sing your song. Use my life. I'm your instrument. God's great love transforms his people into instruments of mercy. Dave prayed that for us in the pastoral prayer. We are brought together into a powerful orchestra called the church, where we find that we are not alone, but we are supported by each other. We are weaving our lives together in a harmony that edifies and encourages while pointing those who are listening in to our grand maestro, Jesus. Paul experiences this right away. This is an amazing moment in verse 17. It's easy to skip past this. When we read these great narrative passages in Acts, we can just let these words fly by. But when Ananias comes to Paul, what does he call him? He calls him brother. Brother Saul. This is a big deal. Why? Well, for this man who had seen Saul hunt, threaten, and kill other Christians, who may have lost friends or family to Saul himself, to call him brother is powerful. They now belong to the same family. They were enemies, now bound together as brothers in Christ. And as Saul regains his sight, he is baptized in the church, entrance belonging into the church, and nothing would ever be the same for him again. God makes his people new and gives us new purpose. Many of us know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10 is important too, because it reminds us of our calling. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, you have been created by God to do something special. You have a unique personality, and maybe when you hear that, maybe when someone tells you, oh, you are so special, you are so unique, it's intended as an insult, but it is a true reality that you are different than the people around you, that siblings in a family have unique personalities for a reason. God has made you that way to have an impact on the world and his kingdom. You have a special gifting. You may wonder, why don't I have the same talents as the people around me that I admire? Right? Why is my gift this or that? Why when I see people who use their gifts in public ways or wonderful teachers or great parents, why don't I have those same gifts? Well, God has given you unique and special gifts that will impact people that I will never reach in ways that I can never do. He's crafted us. He's given us a unique workmanship for him and his glory. He's given you a unique network of relationships. I won't get to meet all of your coworkers and tell them that I'm praying for them and share the gospel with them, but you have that opportunity. I won't get to know all your neighbors and your friends and your family members who come only to occasional gatherings once a year. But you have those relationships. He has purposed you there. And he's given you passions because he's put you in a place to have an impact for his kingdom. There is no promise that these journeys that we have will be easy. In fact, we're told in our passage we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians that there is suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. As we are pursued by Jesus, though, if we seek him first and point others to do the same, even as we expect suffering, we find joy. What else did the Apostle Paul write? Isn't it fun seeing all his writings and how they reflect on his conversion and the life he once had. Philippians 3, 8 to 10. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Mercy, this week we have been celebrating the King. The King who has come, the King who has prayed, the King who has died, and best of all, the King who has returned. What does this mean for you today? What does this mean for you this week? What does it mean for God's people to remember once more the tomb is empty? Christ has risen. We are not too far from God to be rescued by Jesus and given new life. Hallelujah. Christ has risen. You didn't know the sermon was going to be that short. Let's try again. Hallelujah. Christ has risen. Let me pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come together as your people to have a celebration this morning, a worship service that is only possible because you are the one that we are worshiping, the eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe who holds all things in his hands, whom we were once in rebellion against, even hating. And yet you, God, sent us Jesus, the King who has come and died so that we might live. But we celebrate that the story did not end there, that with the empty tomb, with the resurrection, hope and life are possible. So may we be a people who rejoice in you, who recognize our calling, that we are instruments of mercy. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. As we come to the table, we pray, Lord, that this time of communion would be another special reminder of what you have done for us. And may it encourage and lift our hearts as we come together as your people, singing, rejoicing, and going out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.